Good morning, church family. So good to be with you again this morning. Let me just make two brief announcements for you before we start our service, before we look at the Bible passage. The first announcement is, earlier William mentioned all the activities that are happening during the week. Now that the lockdown restrictions have been lifted very much for the church, we are commencing with many of the things that we did before. So on Wednesdays, there's a Bible study in the evening. On Thursdays, there's a Bible study in the morning. On Friday, there's a reading group. On Sunday evening, this evening, we're going to be praying together at 5 o'clock here in the side hall, and we're also having an evening service. It's so good to see the morning service so packed out. But if this is the only service that you're coming to, let me say you're missing out. If you were to go to work once a week, would you be able to accomplish much of your work tasks? If you were to go to school once a week, would you learn much? The same with the church. If you think that once a week will give you sufficient benefit for the week, you are missing out on so much more. So why don't you join us this evening, and we'll pack out the church again just like this, and we'll worship the Lord together. The second announcement I just want to make is that this morning we'll be talking about the kingdom and the kingdom of Jesus. And if any of you want to read any more about it, I would highly recommend this book. It's called What is the Mission of the Church? It's written by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert. If any of you are interested in it, you can come talk to me afterwards, and I could see if we can arrange a copy for you. Well, let's turn in God's Word to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We'll be reading from verse 35 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Well, let's pray together. And now, O Lord God, the Lord of the harvest, we come to you this morning to receive from your word all that you have written in it for us, for the church, for our edification. Lord, you have written these things for us so that we might come to see your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we meditate on these words, Lord, we pray that every distraction would cease from our minds. And Lord, that instead we would be filled with your Holy Spirit, enabling us to see wonderful things in your word. That you yourself would open our eyes and take away the scales from our eyes and enable us to see the glories of Jesus Christ, and that our hearts would be turned towards him by faith and by love. And so now, O Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit, who has inspired this word, would teach us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do you come to church? Why have you come to church this morning? Or why do people come to church in general? Now, people give all kinds of reasons of why they come to church. Some people say they come to church because they have been emotionally or maybe spiritually scarred by things that have happened in their lives. And so they feel that they need some kind of healing. They need some kind of counseling to actually help them. Some people come to church because they really desire to see a better world. They desire to see a kingdom. They desire to see a place which is built on firmer foundations. They desire to see a place without any physical pain, any affliction, or any evil. Others might come to church because their lives have been changed by the gospel. So much so that the gospel of Jesus Christ has ripped into their hearts and lives, changed them completely, made them new people. And so they're so excited to share this gospel to every single person that they could meet. So they want to come to be equipped so that they can go out to share the gospel with others. Others come to church because they've seen God work in wonderful ways when they've prayed. And so they want to come together with God's people to pray to the Lord so that they could see how the Lord works. Now, if people's expectations could be so diverse for coming to church, the question is, how could any individual church meet all of these expectations? And which of these should actually be the priority of the church? Which should be the focus of any given church? What should be the focus of our church? Should we be a counseling church, focusing on ministering to people who have been emotionally and spiritually damaged or hurt? Should we be a kingdom church, focusing on those people who are so concerned with their physical illnesses, or those people who really want to see a better world or want to see the end of evil? Should we be an evangelistic church, taking the gospel out continually to the outside world? Should we be a praying church, a church that continually prays to the Lord and seeks His guidance, seeks His help, and seeks His plan? How should we meet all these expectations that people might have and all these needs that people might have as they come to the local church? Now, the answer to this question is extremely simple, but wonderfully profound. We find it in this passage in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to 38. And the answer, simply put, is that we have to focus on the person and the work of Jesus. The answer to all these questions, what should our focus be in light of all these expectations that people might have, in light of all the things that the Bible tells us to do, where should our focus lie? This passage tells us, our focus should lie on Jesus. Now, what have we seen so far of Jesus in the last couple of chapters? You might remember that in Matthew chapter 5 to 7, we had the beautiful Sermon on the Mount of Jesus, which was not at all about moral principles to arrange society, but it was about Jesus teaching his disciples, what does a disciple of Jesus look like? And then as he came down from the mountain after he's taught the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has shown consistently what these things look like in practice. He's shown what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus. He's taught the people who've come to him who say, I will follow you, but let me do some things first. Well, he's taught them what following Jesus is all about. Jesus has also done miracles, miracles of healing, those who were paralytic, those who were dying, those who were dead. Jesus has performed these miracles and exorcisms consistently through chapters 8 and 9. And these were all signs of demonstrations of Jesus' identity. And they were signs of demonstrations that the kingdom of God has come amongst them. But Jesus has also consistently in chapters 8 and 9 called people to faith. If people come towards him, he asks them, do you believe that I am able to do these things? And there's only two kinds of responses that we've seen in chapter 8 to 9. Those people have said, yes, Lord, I believe that you can do these things. And those people who have rejected the Lord, like the Pharisees. But the last thing that we've seen in chapters 8 to 9 so far is the surprise of those who come in and those who do not. You might think to yourself that if you were a religious leader of the time, something equivalent to a pastor, something equivalent to a priest, something equivalent to a pope, that at the time of Jesus, you would be the first to run to him because you see the fulfillment of Scripture in this person, Jesus. But those are exactly the people who rejected him. And indeed, those who accepted Jesus were the ones who were the outcasts of society. The lepers, the Roman centurions, those who were stigmatized by all kinds of uncleanness. These were the people who trusted in Jesus and had faith. Now, we're going to see in this section, in answer to our big question that we asked in the introduction about what should be the focus of the church, and the answer should be that we should focus on Jesus. Here we see three things that Jesus does in this chapter. Firstly, we see that Jesus has come to bring the kingdom. Secondly, we see Jesus has come to be our counselor. And thirdly, we see Jesus has come to save souls. So let's look at each of these things individually as we go through this chapter together. If you've closed your Bible, please open it up because we'll be reading from it in the Bible as we discuss these things. The first thing that we see is Jesus has come to bring the kingdom. Well, take a look at verse 35 in your Bible. Can you see it? Verse 35. It tells us there, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Now, this is not too surprising to us. We had already seen Jesus in several instances healing all kinds of diseases and afflictions of people. This is consistent with what we've seen so far. Nor is it, in fact, surprising that Jesus is going from village to village, because we've seen as well that Jesus does this. He travels around and brings about these healings. But there is one thing that is extremely surprising about verse 35, and we need to take note of it. That is, it says that Jesus went about teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, if you've been in church for any amount of time, the moment you hear the word gospel, you get excited. And you think to yourself, the gospel is the good news of Jesus. The gospel is the good news that Jesus has come. The gospel is the good news that Jesus has died for our sins. The gospel is the good news that Jesus has been resurrected. The gospel is the good news that anyone who believes in Jesus will be saved from their sins, will be forgiven of their sins, and they will have a new reconciled relationship with God. That is what we say the gospel is. And indeed, whenever you go to the proclamation of the gospel in the book of Acts, in the book of Galatians, in the book of Romans, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you find this definition of the gospel as well, consistently focusing on the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the good news that all those who believe in him will be saved. But here in Matthew's gospel, we find that Jesus qualifies the gospel which he preaches. It says that he preached the gospel of the kingdom. Now, what might that gospel be? Is it the same gospel as the death and resurrection of Jesus bringing salvation? Or is it indeed something else? Well, I'd like to remind you of when Jesus actually starts announcing to his disciples his death and resurrection. It happens much later in each of the gospel accounts. Jesus, on three separate occasions, would tell his disciples quite directly and firmly that he was going to die, that he is indeed the Messiah, and that he was going to be raised to life again. And on each of those occasions, the disciples are completely perplexed. They're completely confused, and they're saddened by this news. They're surprised by what Jesus says, as if they had never heard it before. Now, Jesus had put seeds of this message throughout his messages throughout. For instance, when the Pharisees came to ask Jesus for a sign, he says he'll give them no sign but the sign of Jonah. That Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, and on the third day he came out. Now that's a message of Jesus' death and resurrection, but cryptically laid. The same is true of the announcement of the temple. Jesus says, look at this great temple. In 3 days I can make it be destroyed. In 3 days I could raise it up again. And the disciples had no idea what he was speaking of. It even tells us they only understood he was speaking about his death and resurrection much later, after the events took place. And in a similar way, Jesus planted these small seeds of the announcement of his death and resurrection throughout his ministry. But here we are told that Jesus has not yet planted those kinds of seeds. So when it tells us that Jesus is announcing the gospel of the kingdom, what is he saying? If he's not saying, I am going to die and I am going to be raised to life again so that you may have life, what is he saying? Well, let's look at the words that are used to describe this gospel, okay? The first word that's used is the gospel. And we know this simply means the good news. The gospel was something that was heralded. It was something that a messenger from one town went to another town to say, the war is over, or the king is enthroned, or we have a new city. And then he would leave that place after he's made his announcement. It was a good news proclamation. Now, what does Jesus say this specific good news proclamation is of? Well, he tells us in verse 35, it's the good news of the kingdom. Now, what's the kingdom about? So far, we've seen that the kingdom is all about the king. When the kingdom is announced, from the very beginning, we see that there is the announcement of the king. Matthew starts his gospel by telling us quite directly that Jesus was the son of Abraham, which means he fulfills all the promises in Abraham's covenant. But more so, he's the son of David, which means he fulfills all the promises that were given to David about a future king that will rule in Israel. So yes, when we speak of the kingdom, we have to speak of the king. But we also have to speak about what the king has come to do. And this we've seen so often as we've gone through these passages. We come to see that Jesus has come to heal those who are sick. He has come to exorcise the demons in people. He has come to raise the dead. And when John's disciples come to ask, "Are you the one that is to come, or shall we wait for someone else?" Jesus lists all the things that he has come to do. And he says, "All these things point to me." These signs of the kingdom are demonstrations that the kingdom indeed has come. So what does it mean then when it says that Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom? Jesus was certainly proclaiming the gospel of his arrival, but he was also proclaiming the effects of the coming of the kingdom on earth. You might remember earlier on in the Gospel of Matthew, we read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, this announcement from John the Baptist who came before Jesus. In Mark's gospel, we have Jesus giving the same kind of message concerning the kingdom. It says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or "the kingdom of heaven is near." Now, you might wonder to yourself, how can it be that the kingdom of heaven is near? If John the Baptist is announcing this, if Jesus is announcing that the kingdom of heaven is near, or indeed that the kingdom of heaven has come, how can it be if the people of Israel are still under the oppression of the Romans? And the answer is, the kingdom has come because the king has come, but the full extent of the kingdom has not yet come. The king comes and he brings all these signs that are manifestations that he indeed is the king and that he indeed has brought the kingdom. We say that the kingdom is here, but not in its fullness. But what does it mean? Well, the easiest way to think about it is to think about heaven. When you and I think about heaven, we think about a resurrected body. We think about heaven come down to earth and God establishing his kingdom amongst his people. God being with his people. And every tear will be taken from our eyes. And every evil will be dispelled from all the universe. And indeed, God himself will be amongst us. We will have restored bodies. We will have restored minds. There will be no evil. There will be no disease. There will be no demonic possession. All these things will be restored. There will be the healing of our souls. And there will be the healing of our bodies. Now Jesus comes onto the scene, announces he's the king, and announces the kingdom. What is the gospel of the kingdom? It's the healing of our souls by Jesus, and it's the healing of our bodies by Jesus. How have we seen this already? Well, we saw, for instance, when Jesus healed the paralytic man, the first thing he did was not to heal his physical illness, but the first thing he did was to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You see, the primary thing that Jesus went after in the paralytic man was to heal and forgive his sins. And then after that, he healed his physical condition. And so often we see the same thing happening in Jesus' ministry. It wasn't merely that he was announcing that he has come as king. It wasn't merely that he has come to forgive sins. But there's also this element of the healing of the body which he brought about in many cases. Now, there are three mistakes we can make when we think about both the healing of our souls by Jesus and the healing of our bodies by Jesus. Here are they. The first mistake is that some people believe that everyone that we pray for will definitely be healed of their sickness. We look at the occasions of Jesus and people say, "Well, look at those occasions. Jesus healed those people and they were all healed. Therefore, we should just pray for people and God will heal everyone." This is what's known as faith healing. And unfortunately, it's not the case. The reason it's not the case is the kingdom has come, but the kingdom has not come in all its fullness. That fullness will be seen one day in heaven, but not today, not in its fullness. The second mistake that people make as they hear this news of the gospel of the kingdom, which means both the verbal proclamation of Jesus' death and resurrection, which is the gospel, and then the coming of the kingdom, which is both the healing of our souls and the healing of our bodies, people think that those things are the same thing. People think that the healing of our souls, the forgiveness of sins, the announcement of the death and resurrection of Jesus is the same thing as the healing of our bodies. That means when you go out and you help the poor, that means if you go out and you become a doctor, it is like you are proclaiming the gospel to people. This is what is often called liberation theology. And it is not true either. When you heal a sick person, you are healing a sick person. When you proclaim the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus, then you're proclaiming the gospel of the resurrection and death of Jesus. Those things are separate issues, but yet they are connected. And so the third mistake that we can then make as we think about the gospel of the kingdom in this context is we can think that if we announce the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, then it is irrelevant what we do as a demonstration of that gospel. It's irrelevant if we demonstrate love. It's irrelevant if we demonstrate kindness and generosity. It's irrelevant if we demonstrate holiness as a result of these things. But the answer is, it's not irrelevant. When we talk about the gospel of the kingdom, what we're saying is that, yes, when we go out and we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must use the words that Jesus died and that Jesus was resurrected to life again, and you can have life through faith in him. But it's so important, alongside that message, that we demonstrate the transforming grace of God through us, even as we proclaim that message. Now, you might ask yourself, how can we do this? What are we supposed to do in addition to proclaiming the gospel if we were to incorporate this gospel of the kingdom into our announcement of the gospel? Well, one of the ways that we can demonstrate the transforming grace of the gospel in our lives is through generosity. It says here, when Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, he was also driving out demons. It says that in addition to proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus was also healing every kind of disease and every kind of affliction. Now, unless you're able to heal every kind of disease and every kind of affliction as you go and proclaim the gospel, maybe a better substitute for that we can do is demonstrate generosity. How are we to demonstrate generosity? Well, the Bible tells us the first place we need to demonstrate generosity to is our household. If a man cannot provide for his household, the Bible tells us he's worse than an unbeliever. But it's not merely our households that we are to provide for, because anyone can provide for their friends. The Bible further instructs us, we must show love, show generosity, especially to the household of God, that is, the church. So it's not only our own homes that we should show generosity to, it's our church that we need to show generosity. People in our church who have needs. But more than that, in that very same verse where it tells us that we need to show generosity, especially to the household of faith, by using the word especially, it shows us that we must also show generosity to those outside the household of faith. Paul says, for instance, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And then the last place we can show generosity to is for those who are in need. Just a few chapters after this, Jesus is going to tell us more about what the gospel of the kingdom looks like. And consistently, he uses parables to describe it for us. One of the parables which he uses to describe what love looks like towards our neighbor is the parable of the Good Samaritan. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus tells us of a man who was afflicted. He was attacked. He was a Jewish man. A priest came by, a Levite came by, they did not help. But a Samaritan came by and he helped. Who showed the man neighborly love? The Samaritan. So when we speak of the gospel of the kingdom, we're talking about not only the transforming grace of Jesus Christ through belief, through faith in his death and resurrection. We're talking about the demonstration of that as well in our actions. This is so important for us because the gospel has hands and it has feet as well. Here we've seen that Jesus is the one who brings the kingdom. And Jesus is about to send out his disciples in chapter 10 to do similarly. So that's the first thing that we've seen so far. Jesus has come to bring the kingdom, which means that Jesus is the king. The second thing that we see is that Jesus has come to be our counselor. If you've closed your Bible, you can open it up again and take a look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. This is what we are told. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, for you and me, when we hear of sheep and shepherds, we think of, it's the farming communities beyond Durbanville. It's the farming communities in Stellenbosch. These are the people who keep sheep. But when the people who were living in Jesus' time heard of sheep and heard of shepherds, well, it's not only agricultural communities that they were thinking of. They were also thinking of prophecy. And there are two passages in particular in the Old Testament that speak of sheep and of shepherds. The first passage is in Ezekiel chapter 34. And the second passage is in Zechariah chapter 10 and 11. And the consistent theme there in those two passages is this. Who are the shepherds in Israel? Well, the shepherds are the leaders. This is what the shepherds were doing during the time of Israel. It tells us in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2, they were feeding themselves. In verse 4, it tells us that they were weak, sick, injured. And what were these shepherds doing? They were not strengthening them. They were not healing them. They were not binding them up. It tells us these shepherds were feeding themselves while the sheep were going astray. And in the meantime, while the sheep had no one to listen to, no leaders who could teach them about God or his word, well, they were listening to household gods. They were listening to diviners. And what were these household gods and diviners telling them? Well, they were uttering nonsense. They were lying. They were giving false dreams. They were giving empty consolations. So what God said in these two chapters, in Ezekiel chapter 34 and in Zechariah chapter 10 and 11, is he says he will bring a judgment on these leaders. These leaders who have not looked after the people of Israel, who have rather looked after themselves, looked after their own concerns, rather than the spiritual concerns of Israel. But who were these leaders in Israel? Well, the leaders in Israel were the ones who were the prophets, who were supposed to speak the word of God to the people. They were the priests who were supposed to make intercession before God of the people of God. And they were the kings who were supposed to lead Israel in all godliness. But instead, fulfilling their task as they ought to have done, what did they do? Well, the prophets, they gave false messages. They spoke when God did not speak to them. They announced falsehoods concerning God to the people of Israel. While true prophets like Jeremiah, who had heard from the Lord, spoke and warned Israel against the coming judgment. There were prophets during the time who said, "Do not listen to Jeremiah." Instead, God has laid it on my heart to say, "We must announce peace, peace." When in fact, there was no peace. These prophets were lying. The same could be said of the priests. We have examples of this even as we studied 1 Samuel together. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, we saw that the sons of Eli, rather than offering the sacrifices in the manner that God had appointed them to do, they're feeding their own bellies rather than making sacrifices and intercession for the people of God. Feeding themselves rather than the people of God. And the same is true with the kings. Oh, how few good kings lived in Israel, and how many of these kings led the people of Israel into idolatry, not only through their example, but through their explicit command. You have, for instance, Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31 and 32-33, where once he was appointed as king, the first thing he did is he went to go worship the Baals. He went to appoint places in the mountains where people could go worship the Baals. He made the high places. Rather than telling them, follow the word of the Lord, he instructed the people to follow after false gods. Well, what does this tell us? It tells us when Jesus comes onto the scene and he sees these people who are like sheep without a shepherd, who are being harassed continually, not only by their leaders, but also by demonic powers. Well, what Jesus realizes is since the days of Ezekiel and Zechariah, nothing has changed. Israel's leaders were still as bad as they were. Yes, it was true that the Pharisees had learned their lesson of idolatry from the exile. Yes, it was true that they were no longer instructing the people to go worship after the idols of the world. But these Pharisees were no better than the false prophets of the Old Testament because they had no love for God in their hearts. They had no compassion for people in their hearts. They had much scripture in their heads, but no love. And so Jesus says, these people are like sheep without a shepherd. You want to hear some good news in the midst of all that terrible news? In John chapter 10, Jesus stands up in the midst of the crowd and he says to them, I am the good shepherd. And you see, when Jesus stands up and says he's the good shepherd, he's not only saying, yes, I will not be like the shepherds that you have right now, like the Pharisees. I will not be like the prophets, priests, and kings that you have followed in the Old Testament, who have led you down false paths and idolatry. But he's saying much more than that. In fact, he is citing Zechariah chapter 11. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 7 to 14, you find that God looks at all these false shepherds who have led his people astray. And he says of them, no more will these people lead my people. I will become Israel's shepherd. God himself announces he will become Israel's shepherd. So when Jesus stands up in the midst of the people and says to them, I am the good shepherd, what is he saying? He's saying, God is in your midst. God is here. God will be your leader. God will be the prophet who will teach you rightly. God will be the priest who makes intercession on your behalf. God will be your king. And Jesus is God. So if you're looking for a counselor, if you're looking for a place where you can be relieved of every affliction that you might have, every harassment and helplessness that you might have, do not look to the leaders of this world who will fail you time and time again. Look to Jesus who says, I am the good shepherd. There's one more thing we learn from this passage. We've seen so far that Jesus brings the kingdom of heaven. We've seen so far that Jesus is the one who is our counselor. But now, lastly, we see that Jesus is the one who has come to save souls. Take a look at verse 37 and verse 38. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Now, if you ask any Israelite living during the time of Jesus, tell me about the harvest, they would have glistening in their eyes. They would have excitement in their hearts because the harvest was a time of celebration. You must remember in the ancient Near East, these were people that lived in deserts. They knew famine. So often in the patriarchal narratives in the Old Testament, We read of famine that happened during the time of Abraham, famine that happened during the time of Jacob, and always they went to the land of Egypt to get more food. They knew what famine was like. And so when there was a harvest, this was a time of celebration for them. There would be singing, there would be dancing, there would be so much excitement as families and communities came together to participate in the harvest. Everyone would be there. No one would be excluded. Those who cannot walk, they would see and pray. They would sit there and watch as a harvest is brought in. It was about more than just food. It was about God's provision for them. And so when Jesus uses this language of harvest, he's talking about something exciting. He's talking about a crop which has grown. And he's talking about the kingdom of heaven that has come. So what do we know about this harvest? Well, this harvest is not of food, but this harvest is of souls. Firstly, the thing we learn about this harvest is that there is a harvest. It's so important for us to think that there is a harvest. If you're a farmer and you know there's a harvest, what do? You don't sit at home and wait for the food just to come into your house. You go out and you reap the harvest. Jesus says, the harvest has come. And when he says the harvest has come, it's come from the time of Jesus all the way unto our own time. It didn't stop with Jesus. It continues to this day. But we also secondly learned that this harvest is not about food. It's about lost souls. It's about as Jesus was looking out on these people who were like sheep without a shepherd, he was looking at those who were harassed and helpless. He looked at them and he said, disciples, friends, look at the harvest. The third thing we learn about the harvest is that the harvest is abundant. There are many people that God has sent us out to reap for the kingdom of heaven. The harvest is no small thing, as we see in the book of Revelation, as people from every tribe and language and nation are there before the throne of God and before his Son. And they're there to worship. The harvest is abundant from the time of Jesus to the time of today. But the fourth thing we learn in this passage about the harvest is that the laborers are few. The laborers are few. There aren't enough people to gather in this harvest that has come. That's why Jesus called for himself disciples. That's why he called for himself disciples, so that he might train them on how to take this message of the good news of the gospel out to many, that many might be saved as a result. That's why in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to the end, we see that Jesus sends out his disciples to go and reap some of this harvest. So you might ask yourself, what should we do in response to the knowledge that Jesus is the one who has come to bring about a great harvest of souls? And Jesus has come to send us out to participate in the reaping of those souls. Well, there are two things we need to do. The first thing Jesus tells us to do in verse 38 is he says this, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the field. The first thing we need to do as we look out in the malls of our world today, as we look out onto the beaches of our world today, as we look out onto society of the world today who are so lost, what do? Lord, send harvesters to come take these souls. Lord, send people to share the gospel to these people. Lord, make these people disciples. But if you think you can get away with just praying, you're mistaken. Because in chapter 10, what Jesus does is he sends out his disciples to go and reap the harvest. It's not just prayer we must engage in. It's action as well. We need to be those who are the witnesses of Jesus, making disciples of all nations. Let's bring this message to a close and think about how all of the things that we've been saying so far about Jesus as the one who brings the kingdom, Jesus as the one who is our counselor, and Jesus as the one who brings a spiritual harvest of souls. How are these things completely life-changing for us? Three things. Three ways that these things are life-changing for us. Number one, when we proclaim the gospel of the saving work of Jesus, attached to that is a demonstration that that gospel has transformed our lives. We do that because Jesus has come to save us, to show the power of God that turns our hearts away from selfishness and sin and turns it towards God and towards love for our neighbor. The second application is, we must not look primarily to the counselors of this world as we face the problems of fear, anxiety, and depression. Jesus is our counselor, and he's told us that he'll send us another counselor, the Holy Spirit, to be with us always. If you understand Jesus as the one who's the king, the shepherd, the counselor, well, then you'll go to him. He is the one who is like the prophet who will teach us rightly, only what he's heard from God. He is the one who is like the king who will lead us in all godliness and truth and righteousness. And he is like the priest who will make intercession on our behalf, indeed, to be our sacrifice. The last way this is life-changing for us is we must participate in the reaping of the harvest. Friends, it's harvest time. From the coming of Jesus to our own day to the very end of the age, it is harvest time. We have been sent here for a reason. Part of that reason is that many might come to know Jesus and many might come to be in a saving, reconciling relationship with God through Christ. Therefore, go, pray to the Lord of the harvest and speak that Jesus would use your words, the announcement of the gospel, to save many. Let's pray. O God and Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of your Son who is so filled with perfection and glory beyond which we cannot even speak. We cannot even comprehend all the glory that is within him. And yet, Lord, we speak of him because we cannot do any other. We pray now that you would take these words that you've given to us from your word and that you would plant them deep inside our hearts so that by your Spirit you would renew us, that you would save us, that you would show us more of your Son, and that you would use us for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.